Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And last week we began with this message from Peter to a group of believers who are unidentified. In other words, we don't know where they're located. He doesn't say, like, to Ephesus or to Colossae or anything like this. So it becomes what's known as a general epistle. In other words, it's a message to a general audience out there, and it was probably circulating sometime in the first century. And believers in this section would make copies of it and pass it on, and so 2 Peter multiplied over time. We learned several things about this book last week. First of all, we learned that it was a farewell address. It was a letter that was written by a man who knew he was going to die very soon in the future. And he was writing this to those who would remain to instruct them and remind them of certain things. And one of the things he wanted to emphasize is that the Gentiles received from God the same gift of faith as the Jewish believers. In other words, they didn't come behind one whit. Under Judaism, in the Old Testament, a Gentile was always a second-class citizen. Even if he joined the Jewish faith, he became a God-fearer, but he was still a second-class citizen. In Christ, Jew and Gentile has the same faith that leads to salvation. And then the second thing he wanted to emphasize was in verse 2, that they were to look to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for grace, for benefits. God pours out his benefits upon his believers, and his peace, or he promises them security. And up until this time, Gentiles, before they became believers, were looking to Jupiter, the highest Roman god, and Caesar, the Lord, to take care of their needs. And he says, no, no, you don't look that direction any longer. Now you look to Jesus and to God the Father. And he explains why. Look in verse 3. As, or just as, or since, his divine power has given us all things. These benefits and this security that God gives has come through supernatural power, see? And he goes on to say, for what reason? Look, he has given us through all these things supernaturally that pertain to life. He's given us all we need that pertain to life and godliness. If you want to know what it means to live a godly life, look no further than the faith that you put in Christ. Because when you put your faith in Christ, God gave you an entire package. And he's given you everything that pertains to a godly living. And there's nothing lacking. Now, you would think, when you look at some church people, the way they live, and their life is in such a mess, and they're sinning back and forth, you would think they're depleted of any ability to live the Christian life. Here it says, God has given us, how much has he given us? Some things that pertain to life and godliness. What has he given us? All things. And that came when we put our faith in Christ, and they are never depleted. They're always available, all these things. What's the means by which we got these? Continue in verse 3. Through the knowledge of him. How do we get the knowledge of Christ? It comes through the gospel. This is all part of this gospel package. Somebody gets up and preaches the gospel. What are they telling you about? They're telling you about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and salvation. And so it all comes through knowledge of him. Notice him is Jesus right there. Look how he's described at the end of verse 3. Jesus is described as the one who called us by glory and virtue. Jesus called us. Every Sunday, the pastor gives a call, doesn't he? At the end of his message. And a lot of people respond to that call, and they're really never saved. They walk out of the church the same way as they walked in, even though they responded to the pastor's call. When the pastor gives an invitation, he says, y'all come. In theological terms, that's known as the general call. The general call. Y'all come. But if he's preached the gospel and he gives the general call, then the Holy Spirit gives a specific call. It's called the special call. And some of those people he just draws right to Christ. And when they respond, they are regenerated. They become new believers in Christ. So there's a general call and there is a special call. And that special call comes through Jesus Christ. See, that's what he says right at the end. Who called us by glory and virtue, by his own glory and virtue. Now, we might say that that should be translated his glorious virtue. And what this is describing is a virtue that emanates from Christ. When he calls, something's happening. His glory is going forth. It's the same phrase that is used when Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood. Remember, somebody touched him, he said, and he said, somebody touched me. And he said, well, how do you know that somebody touched you? And then the gospel writer says, because virtue left his body. Remember that statement? Because virtue left his body. When Christ calls, there's a sense of which virtue, something emanates from Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And some people are specifically called into salvation. So it's through his miracle-working power that we're called and given these benefits. Now look at verse 4. By which means his virtuous power, through his virtuous power, have been given to us exceedingly great promises. Now, this is the second gift that he's given to us. Did he give something to us before? Yes, he gave us precious faith up in verse 2. He poured out his faith, and then he gave us grace and security. And now, through his miraculous power, in verse 4, it says he has given to us something. What else has he given to us? Exceedingly great and precious promises. Christ has made certain promises to us. Well, what kind of promises? Well, come unto me, all you that labor, and I'll what? Is that a promise? That's one of these great and exceedingly great promises. Look, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that a promise? Yeah. So what we have is we have promises that he's given to us. So look at that again. By which, that means I just lost power. Okay. Can you hear me yet? Okay. By which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay. What are the purpose of those promises? Look there in verse 4. That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. So we see these promises have a purpose. What are these promises? That we may become what? A partaker of the divine nature. Now, what's that mean? How do I become a partaker of the divine nature? Well, when I put my faith in Christ, I answer Christ's special call. In other words, his virtue leaves and it touches me, and my life is changed. Then I am guaranteed to receive a divine nature, to become partaker of a divine nature. What does divine mean? Is that human nature? Well, when I was born by two parents, I got their nature. That's human nature. But when I'm born again, whose nature do I get? I get God's nature. That's right, it's a divine nature. He gives me the Spirit. And that Spirit emanates from him. And I'm infused with this Spirit. Look, God creates Adam out of the dust. Adam's earthly, right? He's made out of dirt. And then what does God do? He breathes into him the breath of life. And then what happens to Adam? Suddenly he becomes alive and he's animated. Now notice, Adam's made out of two things there. First, he's made out of the dirt. That's his connection to earth. But then God does what? Now, if I breathe my breath into you, Something of me goes into you. In this case, it's God's breath that goes in. It's God's spirit that goes in. And so when we come to Christ and we answer that call, his spirit comes into us and we're born again. We've been born once, and now we've been born again of God. That's his promises. That's what he guarantees us. That's the guarantee. Now look how these promises are described there. Now I'm using a New King James Bible. In verse 4 it says, they are exceedingly great promises. Now, I know what a great promise is. You know, that's when somebody promises you, say, man, that's great. What's an exceedingly great? What's greater than great? Well, let me tell you, when God makes a promise, it's an exceedingly great promise, and it is one that you can literally count on. And then he describes it also in verse 4 as a precious promise, precious promises. What's precious mean? Oh, I remember, what is the one that Tolkien, the Hobbit, Lord of the Rings? Isn't there some little creature there and he sees this ring and he calls, it's my what? Precious. It's my precious, it's my precious. Oh, precious, what does that mean? Valuable? No, it's more than valuable. Great, more than great. I used to make jewelry. I worked for a jeweler. And I couldn't do anything other than little stuff, but they were master jewelers. And when somebody was getting jewelry made, they had to determine whether they wanted a semi-precious stone in there. I've got a topaz in this ring. It's not worth much, semi-precious. Or I wanted a precious stone. Now, the precious stone would be like, you know, a near-perfect diamond. That would cost thousands of dollars. This costs $15, that little stone. So we have precious, right? The difference is between getting jewelry at Costco, where I buy jewelry for Lynn, and getting it at Tiffany's, where Bob Webb buys jewelry for Lee. You know, that's the difference, okay? So these are precious promises that have been given to us, and they're ongoing promises. You can always count on them. Does that make sense to you? They're never withdrawn. Then look what it says right at the end of verse 4. That we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. This is when you get it. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I get this divine nature, the Spirit of God, once having escaped. So I'm an ex-convict, and so are you. We're escapees. What have we escaped? We've escaped corruption. Yeah. We've escaped corruption that's in the world. See? When we turn to Christ, we repent. We turn our back on the world. We escape that, and we turn to Christ. And he gives us this divine nature. And having escaped the corruption and that's in the world, and how does this corruption come about? Look what it says, by the way, there at the end of verse 4. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through what? Lust. The starting point is lust. And it leads to corruption. Lust. Hugh Hefner died this week. He was an expert on lust. He knew how to tweak people's desires. And it led to corruption, those who gave in to that temptation. And it ultimately leads to death. The Apostle James puts it this way, lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin, corruption. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth what? Death. The wages of sin is what? Death. Having escaped this corruption in the world that starts and comes through lust, we've been given the right to have God's nature, his spirit in us. And this is one of the promises that God has given us. So that makes sense, doesn't it? So here's what we were.
We were corrupt sinners living in this world, controlled by our lust. Here's what we are: believers with divine natures. We have God's Spirit in us, okay? And we've been delivered from this world. So we have two gifts that God's given us. First, he's given us all we need to live a godly life. Nothing lacking. And then he's given us a divine nature to live above the sin. Okay? In light of this, now we have a responsibility. In light of that fact, we have a responsibility. So let's find out what it is. Look at verse 5. But also, for this reason, because of those things mentioned in verses 1 through 4, giving all diligence, add to your faith what? Virtue or godliness. See, in light of verses 1 through 4, we need to do something. God's given us something. Now we need to add something to it. What do we need to add to it? How do we add to it? First of all, it says giving all diligence to it. Make an intense effort to add virtue to your faith. Make an intense effort to add virtue to your faith. If you've ever watched the Olympics and you see these guys running or the gals running and they're getting close to the finish line, what do they do right toward the end? They make the ultimate effort to cross that finish line. And when they get done, there's nothing left. They just fall down on the ground, right? That is what we need to do. We need to add something to the faith that God has given us, and we need to do it intensely, with diligence, due diligence, okay? So we build on what God's given to us. Now look at that word add. Add to your faith virtue. It's a very interesting word. And it comes from the ancient world of theater and stage. So there were traveling theater troupes that would go throughout the Roman Empire. And they were sponsored by the government. They got a small stipend to go from village to village and put on these stage plays or these productions. But they were never able to put on a full-scale production unless somebody in the town stepped forth, like a patron or a sponsor, and added to the income that the government had given them. And when they had that extra money, then they could, let's say, add a chorus. And what would have just been an ordinary play suddenly becomes a very lavish production. The word add here is the word, it's a compound word, and it's epi, which means on, upon something. So here we're going to put something upon faith. And the second part of the word is choregain, from which we get our word chorus. So you know what he's saying to do? You need an add a chorus. That's the word that he uses. You need to add to the production that God has already, the money that God has given, in a sense, to put on the play, or the government's given to put on the play, you need to add the chorus. And so we, in order to do that, you need additional funds. And this is the same word that Peter uses. He's basically telling these believers, God has given you faith. That's the basis for what you need right there, faith. Now you need to add to it. Does that make sense to you? So there are seven things we need to add. First of all, we need to add to your faith virtue. Do you see that in verse 5? Virtue, which is goodness or excellence. You need to be the best that you can be. Some people call themselves Christians and they are terrible Christians. If you are a Christian lawyer, be the best, be the most excellent that you can. If you're a teacher, be the most excellent you can for Christ. And so forth. So first of all, we add virtue, which means goodness or excellence. And to virtue, second thing we're to add, is knowledge. We need to deepen our knowledge of Christ. We got knowledge of Christ in the gospel. Let's deepen our knowledge of Christ. Get closer to him. Become more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing, verse 6. To knowledge, we're to add something else. Self-control. I like the old word that was used in the early 20s, temperance. Remember that word? At least you heard of it, temperance. We should be temperate in the way we live. We should control our eyes, what we see. We should control our ears, what we here. You know, we should control our appetites. Self-control. Some people have no control over their self. And then the self-control, he says in verse 6, add perseverance. Another word for that is stick-to-itiveness. Endurance. Don't give up. You know, keep going. You know, the writer of Hebrews said, yet for the joy set before him, talking about Christ, he endured the cross. Did he want to go to the cross? God, if it's possible, what did he say? Yeah, let this pass, but no. He knew that this was necessary, and so he endured the cross. So this is putting up with hardship. Making right decisions even when it's going to be hard, you know. Endurance, perseverance. And then the perseverance, at the end of verse 6, he says, add godliness. And the words really actually means loyalty to God. Be formed in God's image. You should be changing closer. You should be looking more like God every day. Give your loyalty to him and him alone, no one else. And then verse 7, to godliness add brotherly kindness, from which we get our word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. I hope I didn't just destroy somebody, the respect of me by laughing at Philadelphia. I'm just kidding. City of brotherly love. That means be hospitable to people. That's really what it means. Okay? And then finally, in verse 7, and to brotherly love, brotherly kindness, add love, which simply means charity, compassion on those who maybe don't deserve compassion. Okay? So, God's given us the gifts, made special promises to us, and now we need to add these seven things. Why do we need to supplement faith? Look what he says there in verse 8. For if these things are yours, these seven things are yours, and abound, you will be neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's really where the rubber meets the road. If these seven things are in your life, then you're not going to be unfruitful, and you're not going to be barren. You're going to have a productive Christian life. Now, this is where it gets really sticky, and I hope that you can handle this, okay? Because there are a lot of people who have responded to a general call, and they walked forward and put their faith in Christ. I'm going to do this, maybe because their friends went forward, or whatever the reason. But when you look at their life is barren and there's no fruit in it. Here's how you know whether you have real faith, and here's how you know whether you're a real believer. Do these seven things start showing up in your life? Are you fruitful? You need to add to what? To the initial faith. Now I want to show this to you, so keep your finger here, and I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13, I think. Matthew chapter 13. I think this is the right passage. And this is the passage This is the passage of the soils right here. This is the first passage. I'm going to show you two passages. You know, the seed falls on four kinds of ground, right? It only takes on one. Only one spreading of the seed takes and stuff grows up and continues to grow. Okay? So here is Jesus' explanation about that in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the gospel, and does not understand it, they're totally confused. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the word, receives seed by the wayside. Remember, the sower goes out and it falls on the sidewalk and nothing happens. Birds come along, take it away. There's no production whatsoever. That's not salvation. Verse 20. But he who received the word on stony ground, now you have ground that's just got a lot of stones in it. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet it has no what? Root. It just doesn't grow. There's no depth there. It can't grow. So it just dies. So when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now just think of that word stumble there, okay? And don't forget the word stumble, because I want to come back to it in a minute. He stumbles. He who receives the word, verse 22, among the thorns. So now you got suddenly seeds have been put in the storm amongst thorns. Here's the word. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it is what? Unfruitful. But he who received the word on good ground, has heart is really open. He is one who hears the word and understands it. I got it. And who indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold, 60-fold, and some 30-fold. There is fruitfulness. So here we see if there's no fruit, then there is no salvation. Okay, now look over at Matthew 25. But don't forget the word stumble, okay? Matthew 25. Now this is the parable of the talents, I believe. Let's see. The parable of the talents, okay? So what we have here is a master says he's going to go away. You know this story. And he gives everybody a certain number of talents. I forget what he gives them. What is he? 5 talents to 1? Right? Well, let's just read it. It's easier to do any of that way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. This is verse 14. Matthew 25:14. So he's going to go away. And he delivers his goods to his servants. To one he gives 5 talents. To another he gives 2. And to another he gives 1. Each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on the journey. Remember what he told them to do? What did he tell them to do? Make some money for me. Invest your 5 talents. Do something. Invest your 2 talents. Invest your 3 talents. And what happened? So let's look down at verse 18. He who had 1 talent, well, we know, let's just keep on going through, let's go to 15. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. Verse 16. Then he who received 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5. He doubled the money. Likewise, he would receive 2 more. He doubled the money. The guy who gets 1, what does he do? Verse 18. Digs a hole and buries it in the ground. Is there any fruit from that? Is there any increase from that? Is there any production from that? The answer is absolutely none, see? After a long time, verse 19, the Lord returned to settle the accounts. And so you know what happens. 20, 21, 22... These guys are said, well done now, good and faithful servant, right? So 23, the Lord said, well done, you see that? Then he who received 1 talent came, verse 24. And the Lord, he said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. I'm giving it back to you. See? But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that if you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. You at least could have got 0.110%, yeah. Whatever they're giving now. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him. Yanked it right from him. He doesn't have it anymore. And he gave it to he who had 10. For to everyone who has will be given more, everyone who with abundance, so on and so forth. But he who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And do you think that man saved? See, he's been given something, but he's not built on it. Now that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about people. Here's how you know those who have received genuine faith from Christ and others who have just put their faith in some general call, answered some general call. The one who has genuine faith builds on it. He's not unproductive, and he is very fruitful. So that's what he's talking about at this point. Okay? So we have that explanation. Look at verse 9. Go back to 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these things doesn't build on those seven, doesn't add those seven things. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He who lacks building, putting seven things on the faith, is short-sighted, literally nearsighted, even to blindness. And in the Greek text, it reads this way. He is blind being nearsighted. He's blind being nearsighted. Now, that's strange, isn't it? How can you be blind when you're nearsighted? It seems like you have sight. Well, he's nearsighted. He can see the things right around him. I'm nearsighted. But what happens when I take my glasses off? I'm blind to the things far away. And this guy can see the things of the world, but he doesn't have that faraway look in his eye. He doesn't understand or see the things of the kingdom. What did Jesus say? In order to see the kingdom, what must happen to you? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot what? See the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot what? Enter the kingdom. See? So here is a person who is blinded to the gospel truth, even though they responded to some kind of an invitation. And look what it says at the end of verse 9. And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. You say, wait a second, it says he was cleansed from his sins. It looked like he was saved. Isn't this some sort of contradiction? No. What it really is referring to, and he's forgotten his baptism. Because when people did respond in Bible times, and even in our church, what do? They get baptized. And what's the baptism represent? Cleansing of sins. You go down in the water, you come out of the water, and you're supposed, and they forgot that. And say, they're not really believers. How about like Simon the magician in Acts 9 when Philip goes and preaches to the church in Samaria, and the whole town gets saved and they're baptized. And Simon himself, the scripture says, was baptized. But is he saved? No. Peter comes along and says, your money will perish with you. He's a guy who is lost. Or how about Judas Iscariot? Do you think he was baptized by John the Baptist? What did John say? Repent and be baptized for the what? Cleansing of your sins. He got that, but he forgot it very quickly, didn't he? He just saw things around him. The money. He didn't have his eyes focused on the kingdom. He was blinded to the kingdom. And so I think it's describing these people forgotten the commitment that they made when they were baptized. And they went down, I think, dry sinners, and they came up wet sinners. But they professed Christ as their Savior. But they're not saved. I don't think they were saved at all. So look what it says. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to these church members, Jewish brethren, Gentile brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent. To do what? To make your call and election what? Sure. You need to make sure that it was Christ who called you. I know a lot of guys that go in the ministry because their mothers called them to be pastors. You know? Their father and grandfather were pastors. They got the call, but it wasn't Christ's call. It's the same this way. You need to make sure that Christ is the one who called you, and you've been elect before the foundation of the world. You just aren't responding. You indeed were part of God's chosen people, that you were chosen in Christ. Okay? So look what he says. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent. Hey, that takes hard work. Be even more diligent to make your election, your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you're more diligent and you add those seven things, look what he says. You will never what? Wait a second. What word did I tell you to remember? Stumble. See, in the Matthew passage, the person who stumbled was lost. And here he's describing you need to add these seven things if you don't want to stumble. Because the person who doesn't have these things is sure to stumble, even though they made an initial profession of faith. So if you add those seven things, you'll never stumble, verse 11. For so, in other words, as a result, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll be guaranteed, first of all, he guarantees you if you're a real believer, if you have real faith, and you've built on that faith, that you have everything you need in this life. Don't have to look to the government. They didn't have to look to Caesar. Just look to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, all that you need in this life. And then, if there's the fruit in your life, which are the marks of a real believer, then there will be supplied to you abundantly entrance into the everlasting kingdom. He will not only provide you all that you need for this lifetime, but also all that you need for the life to come. He'll open the door widely, and he'll say, come in, my good and faithful servant. There's two kingdoms. I think Peter knows there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Caesar, and there's the kingdom of Christ. That's it. Many people are part of a church. They've responded to some gospel message. They've been baptized. But you know where their loyalty always is? Still, everything is focused here. Their loyalty is to the kingdom of Caesar, not to the kingdom of Christ. And that's what Peter's trying to do, is we'll see through here. Because what he's going to do next, he's going to introduce us to false teachers. Hey, we got teachers. We got Sunday school teachers like Street. That might be a false teacher. You better watch out. See, people who claim to be teachers. Yes, but they're fake teachers. People who claim to be prophets in chapter 3. Yes, but they're fake prophets. And they're in the church. And here he starts off with, and there are people who claim to be believers, but they're false believers. The real believer is the one who builds upon his faith. I can't tell whether I have, when I walked forward and responded to an invitation, if I had genuine faith or not. I don't know. The heart's deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I have to make sure that I was called by God and I'm part of his election in Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, you start building. Add virtue, add goodness, add perseverance, add self-control. If you see those things in your life, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the You can't even do those on your own. You do it through the power of the Spirit. But at the end of your life, you don't see any of that. In fact, I would just say anywhere in your life, if you don't see this fruit manifest, you need to ask yourself, am I really in the faith? Because I believe there's going to be a lot of people who think they're in the faith, been members of a church all their life. But when they walk out of a building, there's evil and there's mean and there's, as they were when before they walked in the building. There's no evidence of that in their life. So Peter is saying, okay, for the real believer, all you need to live a godly life has been supplied to you. Here's the evidence of a real believer, certain fruit will be manifest. If you don't have that fruit, somewhere along the line, whether it's like a Simon the sorcerer or Judas Iscariot, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall away from the faith. And so, how did that look compared to the message? There was a devotional reading of a message, and it really made me feel good. On this reading, I feel good too. I'll tell you why I feel good. Because if I diligently strive to live this Christian life, see, I'm assured that the gates will be open wide. I know people that have poured their heart and life into their job, into their business, and even into their marriage. They've given it every bit of their all, and it's failed. Despite no matter what they've done. And that's sad. But I'll guarantee you, based on this word, if you give that same diligence to building on faith, he says he'll open the door wide. That's his promise and that's his guarantee. It's a great word, isn't it? Positive word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that when we read texts like this, And Peter's speaking to a very early group of believers in the first century. People were so much close to the original environment, and the apostles, and maybe second generation Christians. And here we are, separated by 20 some centuries later. If these people who could hear word, apostolic words, and still fall by the wayside, what is it about us years later who just, we have the word and we just read it and we take it at face value, but if we take it to heart, Lord, we know that we too could stumble. But we also know that if we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, like the parable of the talents, we hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May that be the case in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.